chapter 1. As you're turning there, I do want to encourage you, continue to pray throughout the day, today, tomorrow, even Tuesday, again for these judges, for this amendment to be struck down. Pray with your spouse, pray with your children, that God would be gracious to do that. Once we hear something, we'll email something out to you all. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that we have before us that we get to dig into. Thank you for your word, that it builds us up, that it challenges us, that it corrects us, that it encourages us, that it rebukes us. So I pray it would do all those things for us as we're working through this book. Let us receive your word as it truly is, the living word of God. We thank you, God, that we're privileged to be here to hear the word preached, to lift up our praises unto you, to sing how amazing you are. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see of your goodness, of how much we need you, of our fallenness. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the gospel for mankind. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, if we're not careful when we come to the book of Ruth, we can end up primarily seeing this book as the singles guide to living. And that could be the motif around which we read the book, but that would be mistaken. Indeed, there's many good things in here we can glean about living the single life, but that is not the main emphasis of the book. And if we're not careful, this book can be seen primarily as a love story between two people. But again, that is not the emphasis of the book. Now, if some devotionals and Bible studies geared towards single women, you know, they talk about, oh, go find your Boaz. You know, go find your, they do, right? That's not the focus of the book of Ruth. This book has even been used to propagate the prosperity gospel. If you're faithful to the Lord and follow him, look at how you'll be blessed. That's wrong. That's not even true. So when we come to the book of Ruth, we're going to see four key themes, with one of them sticking out a little bit more than others. But the first thing we're going to see is that it's a book of provision. God provides. He provides many things, as we'll see for Ruth and Naomi, but ultimately, he provides a redeemer. Not just being redeemed by the kinsman redeemer, which was part of Israelite law, but it's about a lady being redeemed by the Lamb. In fact, it foreshadows our own redemption. It's also a book about providence. God is behind the scenes, working the entire time. He's there. He's very much present. And at times, if you took yourself right into this story, it might not necessarily feel like it. But he is there, he's ever present, and God is working. He is sovereign. So it's a book of providence, as we'll see. It's also a book of redemption. Ruth is redeemed. Not just temporarily on earth, but her soul is redeemed. What does she end up saying in a couple verses? Your God will be what? Your God will be my God. So God is weaving his story of redemption throughout time and giving us a glimpse of what it looks like in a particular place in his history of redemption. There's likely millions of stories just like this. God didn't see fit to put it into his scriptures and call holy writ, but God's been weaving a story. And Jesus has a lineage. And as we see, if you've read Ruth, right, that's how it ends, with the lineage. And if we follow that down, we see the lineage goes all the way to Jesus. There's a reason the lineage is there at the end. It gives us the broader and the bigger context. It is a book of redemption, and God has been weaving that story since the fabric of time began. It's also a book of love, but not of Ruth and Boaz. God loves his people. And not only that, he loves the nations. So there's a key word in Ruth that's actually essential to understanding the book. It appears quite a few times, given its four chapters, it appears a few times. And we'll look at what that word is and what it means. You'll have to come back at least next week if you want to find out what that word is. Can't give it all away in the first week. So let's talk about the book itself. It's 85 verses long. In comparison, the first chapter of Luke, how many verses? Bible quizzers? 80. It's 80. 80 verses is Luke. John 6 has 71 verses. The whole book of Ruth, 85. She's mentioned 12 times in this book. Guess how many times she's mentioned in the rest of the entire Bible? Once. Who is the main human character in this book? So you guys are used to me getting you sometimes, so no one wants to guess. Ruth is not the answer. Boaz is not the answer. It's Naomi. So it's interesting that the book should be named after work. It's actually pretty remarkable for several reasons. One, she's not the main character. Look how the book opens. I mean, does it open with Ruth? No. It opens with Naomi and her husband. So they're leaving Bethlehem. So it's amazing that it's named after Ruth. First, she was a Moabite. A fact that the narrator and Boaz himself emphasize 5 different times in the book. Ruth, the Moabitess. They want the reader to make sure clearly they understand that Ruth was not an Israelite. Well, why? Well, that goes back to the story of redemption. It goes back to the story of love. This is the only book in the Old Testament canon named after a non-Israelite. And there's no fewer than 55 of the 85 verses contain dialogue. That's rather unusual for a book of the Bible to have so much dialogue. Of the 3 main actors in the drama, Ruth speaks the least. She speaks the least often, and her speeches, when she speaks, are the shortest. Based on the plot, the book would be more appropriately titled The Book of Naomi. Based on the dialogue, it'd be the book of Boaz. Based on the concluding episode in genealogy, it'd be the book of Obed. But it is the book of Ruth. And here's what we're going to see. God is bringing in the Gentiles. Ruth the Moabitess, over and over and over. So already this message is going forth. And Ruth is brought into the covenant of Israel. She becomes a covenant child. She's no longer on the outside looking in. And the Israelites were supposed to be a light to the nations. It's wrongly understood that Israel's evangelistic approach was come and see. That's wrongly misunderstood. They were given a clear mandate to go to the nations. Not come and see, but very much like Matthew 28, go and tell. It's a different sermon for a different day, but Israel had a clear mandate to evangelize the other nations. We see clear pictures of it throughout the scriptures. We see hints of it. This is a clear picture of it, a very clear picture. Ruth comes in. What's the background to the book? We're actually not sure who it's written by. Some say Samuel, but there's really not much consensus. The text doesn't say explicitly and doesn't even give us any hints implicitly. What's the historical setting of the book? Well, it's when, look at Ruth 1, when the judges ruled. Some think it was during the time of Gideon because Judges talks about a famine during his time. When was it written? Likely during the reign of King David. Reference is made to David, and notice that it says when the judges ruled, it's past tense, right? So the judges are done ruling. Well, what part does that put us in? The kings are ruling. Who was it written? Who was it written for? The Jews. It was part of their history, and it was especially significant because it showed the lineage of David. So let's pick it up in verse 1. When the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Think about that for a moment. A land flowing with milk and honey now has famine. Why? Well, because, as we see in the Judges, the Israelites go through time after time after time, period after period after period, where they are unfaithful to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He disciplines them, right? He disciplines them. So look at Leviticus. Keep your place in Ruth, but look at Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus 26, if you look in verse 1, we get the blessings for obedience. If we get all these things, hey, Israel, if you obey, you get blessings. Once we start and get to verse 14, there's discipline for disobedience. What was part of the discipline? Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So they're being disciplined. They haven't been faithful. This is part of the judges' history, and sadly part of Israel's entire history. So what do we learn from this? Sin has consequences. Elimelech's family, they felt the hardship due to the collective sin of the Israelites. So they feel like they need to leave. They're forced out by the famine. Listen, it had to be tough times if an Israelite felt he needed to move out of the promised land. Right? I mean, this is God's land. So times are tough. And they move out to get out of the tough times. Well, what ends up happening? Times get tougher. Have you ever been in a situation and you're like, oh man, this is horrible. It couldn't get any worse. And then it gets worse. So there's famine in the land. They leave. What ends up happening? Naomi's husband dies. That's pretty bad. So she's in a strange land with two unmarried sons. There's heartbreak for all. And Naomi is likely questioning the move at this point. I mean, tough situations usually make us question a particular decision we've made. We second guess ourselves. So then the boys get married. Yay, good news, right? But not really. Why? Because tragedy strikes again, and both sons die. So it goes from tough times to tougher times, and now it's like the toughest times. The husband's dead, her two sons are dead, and now she has her two daughters-in-law that she feels responsible for. What do you think is going through Naomi's mind right now? Like, why me? Right? Why me? Listen, bad situations and bad circumstances don't mean you're necessarily out of the will of God. Does anything in the text point to Naomi sinning? No, not at this point. She hasn't done anything wrong. So, listen, when we find ourselves in circumstances that are tough or tougher or toughest, what are we called to do? How are we called to handle it? Well, first and foremost, we're supposed to turn to the Lord. Go to Him first. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah, in different chapters, is confronting the Israelites for their sin. But at different times, in different chapters, the Lord brings hope. The Lord brings mercy. The Lord gives His word to the Israelites. This is one of those sections, verse 1 of Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So turn to the Lord. It's okay to ask in those tough or tougher or toughest times, like, hey, like, Lord, what's going on? And it's okay, and you should do some self-reflecting. Perhaps it is because of poor decisions you've made, poor choices you've made. It's okay to ask the Lord, like, Lord, reveal any wrongdoing in me. Reveal any sin that I've been committing. Reveal any foolishness I'm participating in. Sometimes that is the case. We get into bad situations because of sinful decisions we've made. And sin has consequences. It has earthly consequences. It has eternal consequences. So sometimes it's that. Other times what? What do we see? What do we see in the book of Ruth? That Naomi goes through a lot of suffering, but it's not because of any sin that she has committed. And in the background, the entire time, what we're going to see is God is ever present. We see a hint of it coming up in just a moment. But if you think about it, the book of Ruth, the main character suffers greatly. What other book in the Bible does the main character suffer greatly? Job, right? So you got two of the 66 books where the main characters majorly suffer. And in each situation, is it anything that they have done? No. It's not. Nothing they've done. So Naomi I mean, think about her losses. She loses her homeland. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. If you're suffering, you're in good company. Naomi and Job. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, had a long history of poor health. It was reported he had gout when he was 33 years old. Now, his suffering was literally a physical malady. But he had the gout in his left leg, and for the remainder of his life, from 33 on, he would be laid aside for weeks or even months, nearly every year, with various illnesses. You can get some appreciation of what he went through in a short article he wrote. He says, "It is a great mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. Did you ever lie a week on one side? Did you ever try to turn and find yourself quite helpless? Did others lift you and by their kindness reveal to you the miserable fact that they must lift you back again at once into the old position? For bad as it was preferable to any other. It is a great mercy to get one hour of sleep each night. What a mercy I have felt to have only one knee tortured at a time. What a blessing to be able to put the foot on the ground again, if only for a minute." He suffered. He suffered physically. Job suffered physically, right? Suffered physically. Listen, brothers and sisters, what we see in the book of Ruth, what we see in the book of Job, what we see in the scriptures is that God is ever present in our suffering. Whether it's literally physical malady that we have, poor health or whatever it might be, or the circumstances around us, the situations we find ourselves in, maybe finances, loved ones having their own maladies or even dying. But suffering doesn't mean you've done something wrong. It's a false teaching, it's a false theology, but there are some churches that believe that. That if you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. Now, Jesus kind of puts that to rest in John 9 when there's the man born blind, right? And what did the disciples? The disciples had kind of bought into that teaching. Hey, who sinned? Who sinned? His parents or him? And Jesus is like, no. Like, neither. God doesn't punish people like that just on a whim. People don't find themselves in horrible circumstances because God thinks that's fun to do. He doesn't do that because of their particular sin. And he's like, well, yes, if you're a believer and you sin, you're going to end up in horrible circumstances. No, in fact, sometimes he does that, but not always. And sometimes, though, you can have people that are believers, at least they're confessing it, and everything seems to be going great for them. Right? You're like, and even the Psalms talk about, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Because guess what? The wicked prosper. Some of them. Thankfully, not all of them, but some of them. So God is ever present in our suffering, and it doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Naomi wasn't in sin. Job wasn't in sin. And the Lord does not guarantee we won't suffer. Listen, his son suffered more than any of us ever will or could imagine. Even if you were nailed to a cross, unlikely, or put through a horrible, excruciating, painful death, it would still pale in comparison to what Jesus himself went through for you, because his was not just a physical, excruciating, painful death. There was also the anguish of him, a member of the Trinity, being separated from his Father, the anguish there, and also the anguish of bearing your sins and mine on him. I don't know if y'all ever like messed up and you messed up bad and you really sinned. I mean, and you get that horrible feeling. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, I screwed up and I messed up and there's no way out of this right now. It's not a good feeling. Okay? I mean, sin is designed, God has designed it so that your conscience is like, bro or sister, like, you messed up. But Jesus had all that upon him. And then guess what? Not only that, the wrath of God gets poured out upon him for you. The wrath really deserved for you is poured out on his own son. So Jesus knows about suffering. He knows about suffering. He knows a whole lot about it. So if you're suffering externally, if you're suffering internally, health-wise, like Jesus, he gets it. He understands. And he suffered for you. Your suffering might not be for others. Sometimes I guess it could be, but your suffering might not be for others. His suffering was for you. And he suffered for a redemptive cause to bring you back to the Father. Your suffering was temporary and is temporary. And he suffered so that your suffering was only temporary, not eternal. Notice here back in Ruth, we see a glimpse of divine provision. Israelites are still walking in sin. They've turned from the Lord. What do we see, though? The dark cloud is broken. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she heard good news. And in the midst of her sorrow and everything going on, listen, she recognized it for what it was, God's hand of providence. And all she had to do, she heard it, right? And that was enough for her. Like, hey, she heard it. She didn't see it. She didn't experience it. But she heard the good news, and she responded. And so, I mean, brothers and sisters, that needs to be our attitude. Like, we hear what God is doing. We hear the good things he's doing. We hear the word preached. And we really hear it, receive it, and believe it. What does she do when she hears about it? It causes her to do something about it. She is driven to action. She goes back. She wants to go back to the promised land. That makes sense. So she hears the good news. Notice this word. In my version, it says, the Lord had heard and he had visited his people. This is the key word or the critical word in this clause here. It can bear a wide range of meanings. It actually often occurs in military contexts where it means to assemble or count or muster men for battle, but it's also common in theological contexts with God as the subject. In those cases, it means generally to attend or to visit, but this visitation, it can be favorable or it can be unfavorable. So in negative contexts, it's the idea is he is intervening against someone or something in order to punish. In positive context, it's intervene on behalf of, to come to the aid of. And that's what we're seeing here. He's coming to the aid of his people. What's the object of the divine favor? His people. The nation of Israel. The term here expresses the normal covenant relationship that God had between himself and Israel. So, the return of the rains, food was growing, crops were flourishing. It's a signal. It's a signal that God had not forgotten his people. Look at Isaiah 49. Again, in Isaiah, we get parts where God is judging Israel. He's bringing judgment. Other parts, he's giving restoration and hope. This is one of those chapters where there's the restoration. He's talking about what he has for his covenant children. Pick it up in verse 14, Isaiah 49. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Which that might be very much what it feels like for Israel when they're in sin and God's hand of discipline is upon them. That is what they're crying out. What does the Lord respond? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers are those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. So, I mean, look what the Lord does there. What is he saying? Hey, I don't forget you. I won't forget you. And he draws the comparison between a mother with a nursing child. And what does he say? This very sweet verse in verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What great imagery. So the Lord had given his people food. And I want you to notice something here. Notice in verse 1, there's famine in the land. Where is Naomi from? They're from Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem. Does anyone know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Beth, house, Lehem, bread. Well, what do we find out? Verse 6, the Lord had visited his people and given them, guess what that Hebrew word is? Lehem. The bread has returned to the house. The Lehem is back. And who is it? Who is it because of? God. God in his providence, God in his provision, returns the Lehem to Bethlehem. And here's the question. Is the repentance in Israel? It doesn't seem like it at this point. Maybe. But not that we see. Israel hasn't repented. And Naomi, as we're going to see, I mean, she's bitter. She's bitter. I mean, it's understandable. It's not excusable, but it's understandable that she would be bitter. She needs to work through that bitterness. But what's the focus here? It's on God's hand of providence. Even each of us. I mean, I can think of times in my life where I really haven't been walking the best with the Lord. And what does he do? He's still gracious. He's still kind. He's still merciful. We serve a gracious God. Think of the first voice that we hear after the fall in the garden. It's really the voice of grace. Adam, where are you? God seeks out man. That's the story. God seeks out man. What does man try to do? Yeah, we try to seek out God in all sorts of different forms and ways. Idolatry, we mess it up. Romans 1, what do? We get off track quickly, easily, and selfishly, all the time. What does the Lord do? He comes to us. He comes to us. We see that all the way in the garden. Adam, where are you? God reaching out to man. What do we see here? God reaching out to Naomi. And that's the story that we'll see over and over in this small book. God is gracious. He seeks out his own to provide, to protect, to be with, to encourage. How does he do that ultimately? Through his own son. He sends his own son for us. Right? Adam, where are you? I mean, he's afraid. Why? Because he sinned. He and Eve, they messed up. And we see the story of redemption already being woven all the way in Genesis, we see it continue on. What's God doing? He's setting up the lineage for Jesus. I mean, interestingly enough, the Israelites reading Ruth, the book of Ruth, in, let's say, 200 BC, they've been like, hey, this is really about showing us the lineage of King David. True, yes. But what do we find out? That's just part of it. That's that idea of progressive revelation. Yes, that's true and accurate. But there's an even bigger picture. It's that the king, the earthly king, is setting it up for the true earthly king and the heavenly king. The one who will rule, and his rule will have no end. Daniel, right? No end to the rule. And so we serve, brothers and sisters, a gracious God who is with us all the time. He will be with us. He is gracious, and he is gracious even in our stupidity, even in our sinfulness, even in the poor decisions we make. And a lot of times, listen, be careful what you want and wish for. Because there's been things like, oh, Lord, give me that, give me that, give me that. And what does the Lord do? You don't want that. And I'm like, no, give me that. No, you don't want that. No, give me that. I really want that. No, you don't want that. I'm like, no, I do want it. And he's like, okay. And he gives it to me. And then when I'm like, I don't want that. Don't give me that. Why'd you do that? Like, be careful what you want sometimes. And sometimes that's like the Lord knows. So we're his children, right? But sometimes we like to think of ourselves as his adult children. And we're like, so, you know, us here that, probably most of us here, like we're hearing the message and we're adults. And we're like, well, hey, I'm an adult. I might have parents. They might even be alive. No, that's really an incorrect view. We're like the little babies here, okay? And they're crying and they're wanting something. And the parents, those kids don't know what they need. The parents know best. The parents know best. And it's like we're like the toddler crying for whatever we want, whining for whatever we want, complaining about whatever we want. I mean, who knows better, a three-year-old or the 35-year-old dad? I mean, please tell me your answer would always be the 35-year-old dad. I mean, how much more so God and us, right? So we shouldn't view ourselves like as the adult children who pretty much have it figured out and we're kind of running our own thing. No, we're like those toddlers. And God sees it all, and he sees the picture, and he knows where we're headed and what we need. And we're complaining for that cookie. That's us. We're complaining for the cookie. God's like, you don't want the cookie. You don't need the cookie, and you don't want the cookie. It's going to make you sick. And we want the cookie. So guess what? Yeah, sometimes God's like, okay, I'm going to teach you. You're going to get the cookie. And then we're throwing up, and we're like, I don't want the cookie. I tossed my cookies, right? Brothers and sisters, God calls us to trust him. And if we're walking with him, he wants us to trust him more and more and more. The trust that you had on the day that you received your salvation, it should be growing deeper and deeper and deeper. How you trust him now and how you even trust him in 10 years, it should look different. You should trust him even more. Why? Because you're getting to know him more. He's revealing more of himself to you. You're growing in your sanctification and you're trusting him more. Hopefully, the 15-year-old trusts his parents more than the 3-year-old. Not always the case, right? But they should. They should. Why? Because they see that the parents have the kids' best interest at heart. Has God let you down? No. You might feel like it. I get it. But he hasn't let you down. He has not let you down. He doesn't do that. Now, he might let you go through some heartbreaking times, through some challenging times. Some of you have been there in the past. Some of you are going through it right now, and some of you, it lays in the future. It probably lays in the future for all of us, honestly. But he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will be with you every single step of the way. Regardless of the poor decisions you make, regardless of the sinful decisions you make, he is an ever-faithful God. He'll never leave your side. He's very much like the prodigal son's dad, right? He's faithful. He's faithful. So if you have been making poor, sinful decisions, like today's the day to repent of that. Justice exhorted us earlier, and I'm exhorting us now, but regardless of where we're at, we have a God who sees it all. He sees chapter 1 and he sees chapter 1,000, and he knows the best course for us to take. Sometimes there's going to be suffering. Sometimes there's going to be challenges. Sometimes there's going to be major heartbreak. His own son knows what it's like to be there. You have a friend in Jesus. So you have a spirit who is called the Comforter. You have the great triune God there to walk with you whatever might come. Whatever befalls you, whatever lands in your lap, so to speak, God is ever present, ever gracious, and will be with you every single step of the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good and a gracious God who gives provision when we need it, that you are faithful to provide, that you are faithful to be there, that you are sovereign over all. I pray, God, for anyone here today who is struggling to trust you. I pray that you'd be with them now, touch their heart, comfort them, give them spiritual eyes to see that you have good for them. Be gracious to them, Father. And I pray for those, Lord, that might be suffering, whether it's health-wise or circumstances they find themselves in. Lord, I pray you'd minister to their hearts right now. Spirit, touch their hearts. Your word says that you bind up the brokenhearted. And I pray that the body would be the body, that they would be ministered to by the body. They'd have to make that known, but that they would be ministered to by the body. Brothers and sisters would stand with them, encourage them, pray for them, be with them. And we thank you, Lord, that we do have your Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us anywhere, any place, anytime. So comfort your people, Lord, right now. And thanks for your Son, Jesus, for it is in him and him alone that we have life. Amen.